Let me begin by asking you a question. How in the world would you define love? I can't imagine that there is any other single topic which has been the subject of more songs and movies than love. For example, consider the following country love song titles. I've shared some of these. These are new ones, but I've shared these. We can learn a lot about love. So consider, am I double parked by the curbstone of your heart? What does that mean? The next are kind of like broken love, but how can I get over you if you won't go away? Or if the phone don't ring, you know it's me. Or I keep forgetting I forgot about you. And then I like this one. I'm so miserable without you, it's like having you here. These are actual, I asked last service. I mean, these are actual songs. Right? How many of you heard these? See, you don't want to raise your hand because you admit you listen to this stuff. Okay, ready? Now more serious. I changed her oil, she changed my life. Or I got the hungries for your love and I'm waiting in your welfare line. Who thinks of these things? I'd kiss you through the screen door, but it would strain our love. That is awful. My John Deere was breaking your field while your dear John was breaking my heart. Now this next one, listen. I gotta have this song. If you've got it, I gotta have this song. It goes, I was looking back to see if you were looking back to see if I was looking back to see if you were looking back at me. How many of you, come on, have actually heard that song? It's a real song. I gotta hear it. And then the last one, this is great. You done tore out my heart and stomped that sucker flat. Those are deep and meaningful definitions of love, don't you think? I mean, what is love? Go rent a good action-adventure video, and someone ruins it. Between chasing bad guys, they're falling in love. Well, at least Hollywood's style of love. But again, the question is, are they? What is love? Is it what we hear in the songs, fleeting, here one day and gone the next? Is it what we see portrayed in the movies as all too often a physical experience? My responsibilities as a pastor, a couple of things that I get to do is marry and bury people. Some people see that as one and the same thing. It's not. As I and others actually in the body prepare people for marriage through a premarital counseling workbook that we use, there's a chapter that talks about love as the basis of marriage. Listen to some descriptions of love that are given in the book. These are what other people have come up with. First, love is a feeling you feel when you get a feeling that you've never felt before. That would make a good country song, by the way, and it could also be indigestion. Next, love is a perpetual state of anesthesia, kind of like you've got to be on drugs to be in love. Or love is a grave mental disease, like you've got to be out of your mind to be in love. Or love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. That one's actually a good one. I think that we would all agree that defining love can be a confusing venture for at least a couple of different reasons. First, we speak of love in such varying terms. We use love to speak of different things. We say that we love, you've heard this before, we love apple pie and basketball and mom all at the same time. Is that to suggest that I have the same feelings about mom as I do apple pie? Basketball maybe, but apple pie? You see, it's confusing because we're not really sure what or why we love. Secondly, it's confusing because we're not sure what causes us to love something or someone. What is it that evokes I'll use the word feelings of love. For many, it goes something like this. I love you if. That is, if you meet certain conditions. But here's my question. Is true love, as that last definition suggests, unconditional? I would submit to you that much of the love that we see in the world today, much perhaps of the love that you've experienced, is not an unconditional love, it's quite conditional. I'll love you forever, well, if. I'm not so sure about this till death do us part thing. And frankly, it's much like we do hear in the songs, here one day and gone the next. People fall in love and out of love all the time. Let's be honest, no one can possibly meet all of the conditions that others place on us for their love all of the time. And let's be honest, it is often like we see in the movies, a very physical thing, because it's conditioned on how you look or what you can do for me. It doesn't matter who you are this morning. I can say confidently that I know three things about you. First, you need love. I know you like to think you're beyond that, above that. You need love, both to be loved and to love. It is the way that God created you to experience community and relationship and love. Everyone needs to belong, and you long to be loved. Get rid of that tough guy exterior. It's not true. The second thing I could say about you is this. You can't possibly meet all of the conditions of love that someone lays out for you all of the time. You just can't do it. And so, you have felt the disappointment of failure, and as a consequence, you have felt the pain of losing love. And then let's just be really honest. We'd have to say that there are times that we have withheld love because it's conditional. The third thing I can say about you The third thing that I can say about you is this. There is a love for you that is different than anything that you have ever experienced. It is God's love for you. In our study of the book of Romans, Paul has just transitioned from his exposition of the doctrine of justification. He's talking about the benefits of justification. Last time we were together, we talked about four benefits that are found in the first five verses of chapter 5. You can turn to Romans chapter 5. That's where we're going to be this morning. First, he said, having been justified, good news, we have peace with God. Remember, that's not the peace of God. It is actual peace with God. This is an amazing truth. Secondly, having been justified, we currently stand in grace. Not only have we received grace in the past, we currently stand in grace. We stand in the realm of His grace right now, every moment in the present. Third, having been justified, we exult, and we said that means jubilantly shout in the hope of the glory of God yet to be revealed. You see, there is a day coming when we will see Him and reflect His glory just like we were supposed to. Now, we saw that those first three benefits pointed to the past, present, and future nature of our salvation. That is, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. That is, we have been justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. But those are not all the benefits of justification. In fact, we're going to get to two more today, but in addition to getting peace and grace and hope, Paul said we also exult in our tribulations. And immediately we said, now wait a minute, one of those things is not like the other. And one of those things doesn't belong. And this is crazy. And in fact, that's what many people think today, that tribulation is not supposed to be part of the Christian experience. It doesn't belong to us. In fact, they say, if you have any tribulation, then there must be something wrong with you. You must have some sin in your life. You don't have enough faith. If you'll just have enough faith, you won't have tribulation. You'll get well and you'll get rich. Paul says that's not true. As we saw 2 weeks ago, and actually last week with Glenn's great message, God allows or even brings tribulation into our lives for specific purposes. Namely, he knows that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character ultimately produces greater hope. I love Glenn's reminder last week. God is good and he is sovereign, so we can trust that whatever he allows is always for our good. And here's the truth. He loves us. Paul finished with that truth. This hope that is being strengthened in your life will never disappoint you because, he says, there is both a subjective and objective proof of God's love toward us, his children. The subjective proof of his love is that God has poured his love out extravagantly in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. We experience, we know his love. But that's not all. His love is also seen in the historical objective truth of the cross. And so here's my purpose this morning. Some of you are here today and you are going through a whirlwind and you are wondering. And this just kind of falls right into place. This was not intentional. It just worked this way. Of the last 3 weeks. You're going through a whirlwind of tribulation and trial and suffering. And in the midst of it, you're saying, God, where are you? God, do you love me? I want to encourage you with this truth today. God loves you. And in so doing, we're going to learn some things about his love. It's found in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following. It says this. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The cross proves conclusively that God loves us. Listen, we spent the first three chapters of the book being soundly condemned, and we deserved it. It took to the end of chapter 3 to get to the glorious and wonderful news of the gospel. But even as we got there, we saw that the work of Christ on his cross, and I need you to remember this, that the work of Christ on his cross demonstrated the righteousness of God. Remember, it appeared up until the cross that God had overlooked past offenses. It brought his righteousness into question. But his righteousness was fully vindicated, demonstrated at the cross. That's great. But here Paul says, in addition to his righteousness being proven, we also see that God's great love is also for us is also demonstrated in the cross. It occurred to me, I think yesterday afternoon while I was riding my bike, it occurred to me that it took till chapter 5 for Paul to even mention the word love. Yes, the cross shows his righteousness and our corresponding unrighteousness. But the cross also shows his love for us. Yes, the cross shows his holiness and his righteous anger towards sin. But now think of that with me. An eternal hell could have done that. He could have sent us all to hell and demonstrated his holiness and his righteous anger and wrath. But where then would be his love? And so this multifaceted cross also demonstrates or proves his great love for us. What else but the cross could do that? In fact, we see three significant things about God's love for us from this passage. First, his love toward us is an unconditional love. Truth is, he doesn't love us if, he just loves us because he loves us. And as we've seen, it's certainly not because we were lovable. I hate to tell you this, regardless of what your parents have told you, he didn't love us because you're adorable. In no way have we earned his love. You see, Paul uses four rather meaningful words to describe the objects of his love in this passage. Ready? We were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies. That is what we were. And God still loved us. And so, just as kind of a side question for some of you here this morning, if that is true, and it is, why are you still trying to earn God's love? Why? Why are you working so hard to get God to notice you and to like you and to love you? You say, well, because you don't know the things that I've done. Yes, I do, because I have done them too. And God loved you, and he loved me while we were still helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And here's an abiding truth. He still loves you now. Look at each of those. He loved us while we were helpless, meaning we didn't do anything to earn God's love. The word actually speaks of a total incapacity for good. It speaks of our moral frailty, our powerlessness. There was nothing that we could do about this deplorable condition that Paul described. There's nothing that we could bring to the table. I said it a couple of weeks ago, there was nothing we could do to sue for peace. That old saying, God helps those who help themselves, actually comes from Poor Richard's Almanac. It's not in the Bible. And the truth is, not only is that idea not in the Bible, it's bad. It's not true. God helped us when there was nothing that we could do to help ourselves. It is not like God said, you do the best that you can, you meet me halfway. He did it all because we were helpless, powerless to do anything. Try as we might, there was nothing we could do to improve our situation. Try as we might, there was nothing we could do to rid ourselves of sin. Try as we might, there was nothing we could do to make ourselves acceptable to God or even loved by God. Now, I know there are people around today who mean well. They understand they're sinners, and they understand they need to be made right, so they've come up with all kinds of things that you do in order to get God's attention, to get God to like you. Do so many good things to counteract your bad things. Give so much money to the church. That one may be true. I'm just kidding. That was a joke. Say so many prayers. Go to this or that church. Paul says we were powerless. We were helpless to do anything about our condition. The truth is, we couldn't go to enough church services. Stop right there. If that's why you're here, to get God to like you, To get God to love you, I have good word for you today. He already does. We don't come to church. We don't come to worship to get God to love us. We come to worship because He already does. We couldn't say enough prayers. We couldn't give enough money to take care of our problem. So again, why are you trying so hard to earn God's love? Listen, speak this truth to yourself. He loves you. We were helpless. Some say that we Christians use Jesus as a crutch to get us through life. I want you to understand that I do not believe that. Jesus is not a crutch for me to lean on to get through life. Jesus is not a crutch to get me to heaven. It's not true. You see, I'm helpless. He's not a crutch. He's a stretcher. And if He does not carry me, I won't make it. And so at the right time, meaning when we were still helpless, wasn't like that we did, when we were still helpless, Christ died for us. Not only were we helpless, we were ungodly. Ungodly is a pejorative. It's a very derogatory term. It means that we did things in opposition to the very character of God. We were created in His image to reflect Him, to reflect His glory, but we were ungodly. That means we were not God-like. We were not image bearers. We were nothing like God. Ungodly. Not only that, we were sinners. We know that to be a sinner is to fall short of the standard of righteousness or rightness that God demands from His creation. We understand that God's standard of righteousness, we've seen this, is perfection. And we've clearly seen that everyone has sinned. Everyone has consequently fallen short of God's glory, His perfect standard. There is no one who is perfectly right. I know that I don't have to convince you of this truth. You know, as hard as you try, there have been many times in your life, truth be told, at times even daily, that you have sinned. That's not to say that you have not done some good things in your life, but in the midst of those good things, there are the sinful things which have kept us from meeting God's standard of perfection. We're sinners. That's what we are. And fourthly, verse 10 tells us, because of that, because of our sin, we were enemies of God. I know that's not very popular today, and I know that out there, everyone thinks that everyone's a child of God. That is not true. I know we don't like to hear it. We were enemies. Our sin separated us from God. Every time we sinned against a holy God, and it made us His enemies. And in fact, here's something else for you to consider. We think of our sin making us an enemy of God, but the reverse is also true. He was also an enemy of us. He stood in active opposition to our sin. His wrath was rightly against us because of our rebellion. This being an enemy, what I'm trying to say is a two-way street. One said it this way. I like this statement. There is not only a wicked opposition of the sinner to God, but a holy opposition of God to the sinner. That's who we were. Helpless, ungodly, sinning enemies. Meaning we didn't deserve His forgiveness, we didn't deserve His attention, and we certainly did not deserve His love. But the good news of this passage is that while we were all those things, God loved us anyway. Do you get that? I've suggested that Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 is the apex of the Bible. I believe that it is. Therein lies the culmination of history, the cross of Jesus Christ. But I would also suggest that this passage is most meaningful to us. He loves us in spite of us. We didn't meet a single condition for him to love us at all. We don't deserve his love. He gave it to us anyway. It's called grace. It's getting what we do not deserve. Paul goes on to give a little contrast in verse 7. He says, listen, if you look hard enough, you might be able to find someone to die for a righteous or a good person. Some want to suggest that the righteous person is different from the good. The righteous person is the one who is coldly, indifferently, aloofly right, while the good person is warmly and graciously and generously right. That might be. But the idea is even the good person has earned it. They were good, and if they're really good enough, maybe someone would die for them. Maybe. But it would still be difficult to find someone to do that. God, on the other hand, in the person of his son, died for us when we were neither good nor righteous. Truth is, we were sinners. John Stott suggests that the depth of love can be seen in the costliness of the gift and the worthiness of the recipient. So think about that. What greater cost was there than the gift of God's own son? And who was less worthy of his love than us? That, Stott suggests, means that God's love is the greatest love of all. He gave the highest prize for the most unworthy of recipients. He loves us. I don't get that. It's an unconditional love. It's altogether a different thing than what the world has and perhaps what you've experienced. The world's love is kind of an earned love. I love you because you're lovely. I love you because you're lovable or adorable. There's something about you that is admirable. There's something about you that I like. Or I love you because of what you can do for me. I love you because you've done something to earn it. Even if you were just born beautiful. It's a conditional love. But God's love is unearned. It's undeserved. He loved us when we were born unbeautiful, unlovely, while we were sinners. Consider this excerpt from The Magnificent Defeat by Friedrich Buechner. Look at the way look at what he writes. The love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. That's great. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is a compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing, to love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice, the love of the poor for the rich, of the black man for the white man. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy, a love for the one who does not love you but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain, the tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love, and it conquers the world. Even in our sin, while we were enemies of God, He loved us anyway and wants to conquer our hearts. He wants to reconcile the sinner to Himself. And I need you to listen right now. If you have never been reconciled to God this morning, I want to tell you that today can be the day when you make peace with God. You see, He's the one who sued for peace. You can no longer be an enemy. You can actually go from being an enemy to being a child. The second thing that we see about God's love in this passage is that it is a demonstrated love. Notice he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. He demonstrated it. That means he proved it. Think about that with me. We've all said or had said to us at one time or another, if you love me, you'll do so and so for me. which means if you love me, you'll prove it by doing something. Now, when we say that, we're typically a bit selfish. We're saying it to get what we want. But God is the one who said and did that selflessly. He said, I love you, and I'll prove it by giving you my most valued possession, my son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You may be here this morning going through that whirlwind, that tribulation, and you are wondering, with all that you're going through, does God really, really, come on. Does he really love me? Speak this truth into your heart. He gave his son for you. What are you going through that compares with that? We've all been in relationships where we've wondered about the other person's commitment. It actually kind of started in grade school or junior high. You sent that love note to someone with the words, I like you. Do you like me? Check the box, yes or no. And whether you realize it or not, that thought process has continued through high school and college and beyond. And some of you bring that thought process to your relationship with God. You've laid awake at night wondering if the next day the love of your life was going to break up with you and give you back, you know, like the class ring. You've tried to interpret the signs. Does the fact that he or she hasn't called me in a week mean anything? Some of you have even felt that anxiety in the marriage relationship, and you've laid awake trying to interpret the signs, wondering whether or not the next day you're going to get back the wedding ring. And some of you have. I want to say to you this morning, you never have to lay awake wondering whether or not God loves you. The scripture tells us that he has eternally demonstrated his love for us. We don't have to worry whether God loves us like the love songs, here one day, gone the next. You never have to play that game with the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. You don't have to do that. He loves you. How did he demonstrate this love? The end of the verse says Christ died for us. You've maybe seen this truth illustrated in a plaque or perhaps a painting, a car that says, I once asked Jesus how much he loved me, and he spread his arms wide and said this much. You see, the third significant thing that we see about this love God has for us is that it is a sacrificial love. Even though we were sinners, even though we were his enemies, powerless to do anything about our deplorable condition, God loved us anyway and sent his son, Jesus, to die for us. By the way, proving God's love, not just God's love for us. I know this is basic truth, but it is truth that must be celebrated. We must speak this truth into our lives every day. It was Jerry Bridges who said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Don't you need it every day? Why did Jesus die? What did his death accomplish? Paul tells us that by doing so, he justified us in his blood, by his blood. We understand that Jesus was the perfect Son of God. He never sinned when he lived on this earth, which means he did not deserve to die. We die because of our sin. But he took our sins in his body on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins for us. And in dying for us, we can be justified. That is, this is what that justified means. It means our sins can be removed and we can receive the righteousness of Christ. It is imputed to us. What's God's standard of perfection, of righteousness? It is perfection. Who's the only person on the planet who ever lived a perfect life? It is Christ. And we can receive in this act of justification, receive his righteousness. This is an amazing love. It's an unconditional love. He loves you, sin and all. You don't have to clean up your act to come to him. You come to him just as you are. It's a demonstrated love. You never have to doubt God's love for you. Never. C.J. Mahaney says, and my wife is often quotes this, quit listening to yourself and speak the truth to yourself. God loves you. You never have to wonder whether or not he still loves you. He loves you. It's a sacrificial love. He sacrificed his own son for you. Jesus himself said, greater love has no man than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. And that is what he did. Very quickly, having been reminded of God's great love for us, demonstrated in the cross, Paul enumerates two more benefits of justification. First, he says, having been justified, verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come. We know that there is coming a day of great outpouring of God's wrath against rebellious and yet unbelieving humankind. It will be a day of cataclysmic judgment. And he says, we have been saved from that day. We're no longer enemies. We're at peace. Which leads to the next benefit, verse 10. While we were once enemies, we have been reconciled. You see, justification is a legal term. It speaks of being declared right. Reconciliation is a relational term. Our relationship with him has been reconciled, repaired through the death of his son. It means reconciliation means two warring, hostile parties have been brought together to the table of peace. We didn't bring anything. He brought the death of his son. I don't want to belabor the point in verses 9 and 10. There is something very important here that we need to catch, though. Paul is actually using a rabbinical method by which he is arguing from the greater to the lesser. Follow his thinking. If something great is done, how much easier? If something difficult, something really hard is done, how much easier will it be to do something less difficult, less hard? Here, if God has already done the hard work of justifying and reconciling us through the death of his son, how much easier, much more than, much easier it will be for him to save us from the wrath to come. This brings us to the end of the paragraph in verse 11. Actually, verses 1 to 11 all go together. Paul has said, we exult in the hope of the glory of God yet to be revealed. Not only this, we also exult. Remember, jubilantly shout in our tribulations, knowing that such tribulation ultimately increases our hope, a hope that will never disappoint us because God's love has been poured out subjectively and extravagantly on our hearts, and it has been proven historically and objectively in the cross. And so, with all of this overwhelming information, we now also exult. We jubilantly shout in what? Verse 11, in God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received the reconciliation. Here's the point. What else can we do? God's love for sinners is what sent his son Jesus to die on the cross some 2,000 years ago. Yes, to vindicate his righteousness, but he did it because he loved us. And God's power raised him from the dead. I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to make their way to the stage. But I want, as they're coming, I need you to listen to me. You may believe these facts. You may even be impressed with these truths, but it is not enough to know them. You must receive them by faith. Last weekend, I had the very great privilege. I received a phone call near the end of the previous week from some family members who we deeply love, who were going through some significant marital difficulties. And by the way, unbelievers. And we have been praying for them for 18 years. Vehemently opposed to the gospel, to religion. And going through these challenges and called me and said, help. I said, I'll be on the next plane. And Glenn was already scheduled to preach, so it worked out great, and I went. And had the opportunity to talk to her for a while last Sunday morning while you were here worshiping. And she shared her journey, that she'd been raised in a church and believed in God and knew the gospel, but had never received it. She confessed her contribution to this marital challenge and potential marital disillusion. And so I shared the hope of the gospel with her. 18 years we prayed for this girl. And she said, I desperately need that. See, she knew the gospel. She had never received the gospel. And she prayed last Sunday morning to receive Christ. And I knew it was real because when her husband, who hates Christianity, was in later that day and we were talking, she looked at him and said, I've now built my life on the foundation of Christ. And I want you to know that. And I want you to know that this morning they're in church. My concern is for some of you that you are much like her, that you know the truth of the gospel. You've never received the truth of the gospel. And my invitation to you today is to receive Christ, who he is, and what he's done for you. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. We're going to sing. And I invite you to talk to someone and talk to me afterward. We actually saved several songs for the end because many of us here, most of us here are believers, and we want to exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, we thank you for what you have done. Thank you for loving us when we were unlovely. In Christ's name, amen.